complete this book before travels in the summer, and we progressed all the way to chapter 13, approximately 20 lessons before we complete the book, and we've been looking at the last burden, the final section of the book of Zechariah. So today in our lesson, let's begin by reading Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. We'll just read some selected verses from this particular chapter. Beginning in verse 1, in that day there should be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the habitation of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It's one of the most direct references to the end of Christ and all of the Word of God. Verse 2. Now in verse 3, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, and neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep the cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it came to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Remember, as we come to the last section of the book of Zechariah, we're dealing with future prophecies. We saw how that in the first burden, it was a burden that rested upon primarily the Gentile nations surrounding Israel. But as we come to chapter 12, we saw that this burden of the word of the Lord is one that rests upon Israel. God is going to do a great work in Israel. And in our lesson last week, we noticed how that, first of all, God says, I will deliver Israel. And his deliverance was a very unique one, wasn't it? Matter of fact, his deliverance not only of Israel, but of every one of us, is also a very unique one. There comes a time, I believe, in everyone's mind that ever comes to Christ when he recognizes that God has to deliver him from sin. I think too often today what we find is that we tend to teach people that there's a great advantage in coming to Christ without ever telling them that there is a time when we must forsake sin. And so the chapter, Zechariah 12, deals with this concept. And then chapter 13 comes after the deliverance of Israel. There is what is called the cleansing of Israel and then the refining of Israel. I think there are some direct applications to us as believers, and for sure there's a great presentation of the gospel as we come to this section. Now, remember that as we come to the book of Zechariah, we're looking at a book written some 2,500 years ago. And yet it says, in the last days, chapter 12 says, in the last days, verse 2, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. In the last days, he says, you'll know, it'll be clear, because when the focal point becomes Israel, then you know we're living in the last days. You'd have to say that this week as we begin to concentrate upon Israel and upon the goings on there, that we can only say that we're living in the last days, can't we? Next, it says that there will be a time when God will gather Israel, and the gathering of them will be remarkable because he'll put them right back in their own land. And then he says you'll begin to see every Gentile nation turn against them. And again, to me, it's marvelous that we in America can find more comradeship with Russia than we do with Israel. I want to remind you that in the Middle East, there are very few democracies. Israel is one of them. And yet we find ourselves politically today closer aligned to Gorbachev and to the Soviets and to the communist way of thinking than we are to a democracy in the Middle East. I'm not real surprised. You know what the Bible says? You know, in the last days, because every Gentile nation will turn against Israel. Now, the events that are going to be portrayed in chapter 13 are clearly tribulation events. In other words, before these events ever take place in their final form, the church will be gone. Every real believer will be gone. And so we looked at the dealings of God with Israel. And among the things we saw was that Zechariah clearly presents who the Messiah is. That's the offensive thing in the mind of Israel today. I think it's not only the offensive thing in the mind of Israel, but I think it's the offensive thing in the mind of every single person that has never received Christ. Why are people offended at the gospel? Now, I recognize that a person could listen all day long to Robert Schuller's Hour of Power and never be offended because he never presents Christ. And I recognize that most of the time when people come to a church, they don't come to be offended or challenged by the Word of God. They come to be encouraged and to build up. But I tell you what, that's not the message of the Bible, is it? Join a good country club if that's what you want. But the message of the Bible was always that God might deal with sin. And that's never pleasant, is it? You see, in the book of Zechariah, he clearly presents who the Messiah is, and it's offensive to the Jews. It's so offensive to the Jews that the Jews, at the time of the crucifixion, said, "His blood be on us and our children." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? In other words, if we've made a mistake in who the Messiah is, then judge us. Did God judge him? I tell you, within a generation, they were scattered, weren't they? They were not only slaves to the Romans, but they were dispersed throughout the entire world. Jerusalem was torn apart. The city was burned. The temple was destroyed. Did God judge him? And upon our children, for over 1,900 years, the children of Israel have been judged because of that hideous statement. I don't think it was worth it, do you? But you see, they rejected the Messiah. And unless you think that that's a terrible punishment for rejecting the Messiah, I want to remind you that the Bible indicates that unless a person turns to Christ, that means turn from his sinful way and receive Christ, the Bible is very clear in indicating that their eternal abode will be the lake of fire. Now, I don't know how you could make it more simple and more plain than that. And the Bible is a book of warning. The Bible says to these Jewish people that would read it, listen, you will know who the Messiah is because his name will be Joshua or Jesus, and he will be priest and king. You'll know who the Messiah is because he will ride into Jerusalem on a colt the foal of an ass. You'll know who the Messiah is because he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver will be used then to buy a potter's field. You'll know who the Messiah is because you will crucify him and you will pierce his side. I think those are pretty clear indications, don't you? All written some 2,600 years ago, all written 500 years before the crucifixion. Listen, this was not done in a corner, was it? And then he says that Israel will be unrepentant until all the world begins to focus on Jerusalem. And at that time, Israel will cry to God for help. The scene was described in Joel chapter 3. God says, "I will gather every nation against Israel in the valley of Jehoshaphat." And there, against every nation in the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says, "I will defeat the nations of the world." He said, Israel, who has always been afraid, and Israel, who will have no arms, it says in chapter 12, verse 8, he said, "The feeblest among them of that day shall be like David, a giant killer." Now, the odds were not very good in David's favor, were they? but he won the battle. And the odds will be not very good for Israel in that day, but they will win the battle because of Christ. And then verse 10 says this, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And suddenly, the magnitude of the sin of rejecting the Messiah will come to rest upon Israel. And it talks about the mourning that will take place. They will mourn as they had lost a firstborn son. They will mourn as they had lost their only son. It says that the families of the priests and the families of the prophets and the families of the kings will all mourn. There will not be a single segment of Israel that will not mourn. And then, immediately following, chapter 12 begins chapter 13, because this one talks about not only the deliverance of Israel, but the cleansing and the refining of Israel. It says in chapter 13, in that day, in other words, in the day when the Messiah appears, his greatest work will not be deliverance, but it will be the cleansing of Israel and the refining of Israel. If I'm really honest with people, I've got to tell you that when I go to Israel, I don't find people that are interested in the Bible. Oh, there are a sect of them that read the Bible. But in general, I think that they have been westernized to the extent that they are in for the good life. Whatever is good and convenient and easy, they're interested in it. Recently, an article appeared in the Jerusalem Post International about the stronghold of atheism that's in Israel. I'll tell you what, there will be a day when that will end. And that day that it's talking about, the Bible includes the promise of deliverance and cleansing and repentance. It says, in that day, in the day when Messiah comes, in the day when all the nations are gathered against Israel, when the world begins to blame the Jews for every single problem, then the only escape that they will have will be the Messiah. And when the Messiah appears, they will recognize him as the Lord Jesus. It'll be quite a shock, won't it? It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, they will wail, they will cry out because they will see him whom they have pierced. I think there will be Gentiles that will see him as well. And anyone that has not received Christ, they will wail. They will mourn when they see him. Because you see, they will not see him as one who is crucified. They will see him as one who comes in glory, even though he's pierced. He will wear those scars and those marks for eternity. That'll be the only mark of sin and heaven. It'll be on the only one who's never sinned. And then the Bible says in Ephesians that those of us who have sinned, we will not have spot or wrinkle. That'll be grand, won't it? We who have sinned, he will cleanse us so that there's no mark of sin on us for eternity. And the one who never sinned, he will wear the scars of the cross of Calvary forever. So it says, in that day, the day that the Messiah shall appear, when the Spirit of God has wrought repentance in the remnant of Israel, and the Word of God is now applied to cleansing. Let me read to you a marvelous passage, again out of the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you know me very well, whenever we turn to Ezekiel 36, it's very tempting to begin talking about prophetic things in terms of recent fulfillments. But my purpose really in verse 24 is to look at the aspect of the cleansing. Ezekiel 36 verse 24, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's been fulfilled, hasn't it? Now here's the next phase. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That has not occurred yet, has it? Now, verse 24 has, they are back in the land. They've been gathered out of all the countries. But the next step that God has for them, He will deliver them from all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The Bible says, watch when all the world turns against Israel, then you know we're in the final days. And He says, when it looks hopeless for them, He says, I will gather you. Next He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. In other words, I will cleanse you. I'll do a heart transplant. I'll take out your stony heart. It would be a stony heart that would ever reject the Messiah, wouldn't it? And He says, I'll put a heart of flesh in you. We thought heart transplants were new. God has been talking about it for 2,500 years. And He says, and then you will walk in my statutes. Quite a change. Now, here's how He relates it in the book of Zechariah. He says this. He says, there will be a fountain open to the house of David. The fountain opened. I personally think that He's talking about a fountain opened, filled with the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that can cleanse from sin. Today, from time to time, there are people that begin to talk about baptism as a means of salvation. Do you know that baptism, the Bible says, is a picture of death? We got the wrong end, don't we? It's not new life. Baptism, there's no place in the Bible where baptism promises new life. But it's a sign that a person has received Christ. So the fountain open here, I don't really believe is that of baptism, but instead I think it's talking about the blood of Christ. There's a marvelous picture of this in the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Turn, if you will, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 21, and we will relate some of the story by word, and then we'll read some of the story. But this is the story concerning the parting of Isaac and Ishmael. Remember how that when no son was born to Abraham, he went to his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. And out of Hagar, a son was born. His name would be Ishmael. And then, shortly after that, after Abraham and Sarah took things in their own hand and tried to gain a son in that way, shortly after that, God opens the womb of Sarah and He gives to Abraham a promised son, Isaac. And it's out of Ishmael that the Gentile Arab nations come to be. And it's out of Isaac that the Jewish nation comes to be. And God promises that Ishmael will be a great nation and that Isaac will be a nation. And, of course, these two have been battling essentially for the rights of the blessings of Abraham ever since. But there came a time when in the household of Abraham, with Hagar with a son and Sarah with a son, that the competition became so keen, not between the two boys, but essentially between the two women, that Sarah comes to Abraham and says, listen, you've got to send her away. And so this is the story of when that occurs. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. In other words, Abraham had feelings for Ishmael. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, gave her the child, sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. I've been to Beersheba, and I'll tell you what, if all the places in the world that I would not want to wander, it would be in Beersheba. It is a desolate, desolate place. Verse 15, and the water was spent in the skin. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. She went and sat down apart from him a good way off as it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat apart from him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now look at verse 17. This is a great one. And God heard the voice of the lad. That's interesting to me. It doesn't mention Hagar, but it mentions the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad drink. Now here is a fountain opened, isn't it? And Hagar, as she drinks the water, eats the bread that was given to her as a provision, she says, I can't stand to see my own son die. And so she puts the child under a bush, and she goes as far away as she can so that she won't even hear his cry. But God hears his cry. And when he comes to Hagar, he says, look, if you will just open your eye, there's a water fountain. I mean, within the walking distance of Hagar, there's a water fountain. And he says, the water is available. And so she goes and she fills the skin and she relieves the lad of his thirst. In other words, the fountain was there all the time, wasn't it? But she was blinded to the provision of God. Now, go back to Zechariah 13, and I think you'll see the connection. He says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Can I suggest to you that that fountain really was open at the time of Christ's death? And it's been open and available ever since. It was possible at any time for a person, Jew or Gentile, to come to the fountain provided by Christ's death, his shed blood on the cross. But nationally, it's been rejected by the Jews, hasn't it? But there will come a day when they will see the provision of Christ on the cross. And at that time, their eyes will be open. You see, it says this. It says in the New Testament that their eyes are blinded. Now, redemption through Christ and his shed blood has been there all along. But because nationally they're blinded, they have turned away. But God opened the eyes of Hagar and she saw the well that had been there all along. And Israel, in a coming day, when God delivers them from every Gentile power as they rush down against them, literally God will deliver them and their eyes will be open and they will recognize that the Messiah was none other than the one they pierced, was none other than the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you, that's going to have a great cleansing effect upon Israel. So potentially it was opened up at the time of Christ's death. Actually, it was opened up at any time when a person would ever accept the provision of God for their sin. I think nationally it will be open when Israel accepts Christ as the Messiah. And fortunately for us, any Gentile can enjoy the fountain that God has provided as we receive Christ as Savior even today. It's interesting because the Hebrew word for fountain there is really the word dug out, or another word for it is the word pierced. As a matter of fact, it's the similar word that is found in chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, where it says, And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. In other words, the source of the fountain is the very piercing that took place in chapter 12 when they looked on him that was pierced. You see the application that the Word of God has here. And so I think it's a great provision that will take place. Next, it says that it will come to pass that at that day, the Jews will be so knit to Christ as the Messiah, they will be as fervent to proclaim him as Messiah as they have been not to claim him as the Messiah. See, and to this day, the best way I know of to get in an argument in the old city is to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And I can assure you that in a minute or two, you will have a ruckus. But it says that in a coming day, these people will be so convinced of the reality of Jesus as the Messiah, that they will actually begin to destroy those who are false prophets. It says they will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now, in chapter 10, we saw that Israel will return to idolatry in the last days. It mentions in Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 13, Matthew 24, that there will be many that will come and claim to be Christ. I personally think that the false prophets and the unclean spirits will all be under control of the Antichrist. Notice at the end of verse 2. Also, I will cause the prophets, plural, and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In other words, in the last days, the Antichrist will actually set himself up in Jerusalem. And he will be a religious person of sorts. And it will be a time when Israel is cleansed, when they see who the real Messiah is, that they will actually order the false Christ, the Antichrist, out of Jerusalem. Can you imagine the nerve of them? Oppressed by every Gentile power, then redeemed. And they see the one that they pierced. And they say, listen, we are swinging the other way. It's like the Apostle Paul. Remember? He went about putting people in prison. It said that he affected every household. He put men and women to death. He put them in prison for preaching the gospel. When God saved him and showed him that there was salvation in Jesus Christ, then the same Paul that persecuted Christians, he turned around and now he preached the gospel of Christ to Gentiles. Isn't that marvelous? I tell you, the same thing is going to happen to Israel. It'll be one of the greatest miracles. The Bible indicates that 144,000 preachers will come out of Israel. The Antichrist will try to stop their mouth, and it will be impossible because of the great number of them. And so it says that they will cut off the names of the idols. They will cause the false prophets to leave the land. Verse 3, it says this, that even a mother and father, in other words, the families, the near kin, as well as the nations, will reject the false prophets, and they will say that they should be killed. What would happen, remember in 2 Kings, Elijah, and as well in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, it mentions the cloak of the prophet was usually a garment of an animal, a hairy garment. And it says in that day that these people will no longer wear the rough garment. In other words, they won't want to be identified as being a prophet. It's another interesting identification where it says this, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. It said, you know, my job is to till the land. I'm not into prophecies. In other words, they will actually go back to the nation, and anyone who has spoken against the Messiah, against Christ as the Messiah, will be persecuted, and they will be forced to leave the land. Quite a cleansing, isn't it? Quite a contrast from today, where literally in the old city you can be arrested for saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In a coming day, it will turn around, and if you don't proclaim him as the Messiah, you'll be forced to leave. You see the switch? You see the change? I tell you what, there's only one change bigger. You know what it is? It's when a Gentile comes to Christ. You see, we can never get the idea that the Jews are unique in their sin. And the Jews are unique in their rejection of Christ. I'll tell you what's thrilling. It's thrilling when a person comes to Christ and there's an about face in their life. The words that they used to speak so freely, they're changed. The vocabulary is different. The places they used to frequent. The priorities they used to have. It's all changed, isn't it? Why? That's the difference that Christ makes. You see, when Christ saves, there is to be a change, and there will be a great change in Israel. And so this person will not want to be a part of the prophets. Then in verse 6, notice this. It says, all right, if you're not a prophet, then why are there wounds in your hands? Remember the prophets that did their demonstration on Mount Carmel. There was a contest. An ancient day between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And remember the prophets of Baal, when they challenged Elijah, they said, listen, we'll do this. We will sing to our God. We'll pray to our God that he'll send fire on these altars. And then you pray and you sing to your God and see if your God can send a fire on an altar. And there was quite a challenge. And all the prophets of Baal, remember Elijah said, all right, you go first. And they built an altar. They took a bullock. They slaughtered the bullock. And they laid the bullock on the altar. And then they began to pray to Baal, the sun god. Now you think of if there was any power in any god other than Christ, that there ought to be at least the power in the sun god to start a fire on an altar. The Bible is very unique in the description and the fact that they danced and sang and cried all day and not one spark from the sun god. Not much of a sun god, is he? And finally, in desperation, the prophets begin to cut themselves. They begin to wound themselves. In other words, they're saying to their God, listen, if you don't do what we want, we'll kill ourselves, and then who will direct the people to you? And after they've danced and wounded themselves, remember Elijah says, maybe you ought to try a little louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. And they take his advice. Maybe, and he gives some suggestions. Maybe he's out of town. Maybe he's on vacation. Wouldn't that be a fine fix? Your God's on vacation the very day you need him. And when they danced themselves and wounded themselves and ceased from exhaustion, remember Elijah all alone builds a separate altar, puts a bullock on it, and with a simple prayer, God not only ignites the sacrifice, but remember the altar was drenched with water, and the Bible says that the fire devoured even the stones of the altar. Isn't that marvelous? And so it says that they will look at the wounds in their hands and say, listen, you have been a prophet. And they'll say, no, he said, I got that fixing my house. Look at verse 6. I wounded myself in the house of my friend. I was doing a little repair job. And you see, it will be such a dishonor to be anything other than one who would believe in Messiah. Now, verse 7. How can such a complete change take place? How is it possible for those who have turned for years against Jesus as the Savior and as the Messiah, how in the world will it take place? Here's what he says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow. It's interesting because the word fellow there is really the word that could be translated my equal. And I know that a Jehovah false witness wouldn't like this, but there it is. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. So God says that Christ is his equal. And he says this, that Jesus was wounded for the sheep. A sword is the weapon for wounding. It was a weapon that was used at the cross, wasn't it? And he says what will happen is that there will be one who will be wounded. He says it will be my fellow. And it says he will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All right, keep your finger there. And turn with me to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, remember the night of his crucifixion. Here's what it says, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Pretty clear, isn't it? That he is the shepherd that will be smitten, pierced, and the sheep will be scattered, but he will rise again. And he goes right back to Zechariah chapter 13 as the verse where this is pointed out. In John 10, it says that the shepherd entered in by the door and he led the sheep out. And he was wounded and he was killed for them, according to chapter 10, verse 11. In other words, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's a story of of John Darby. He was preaching in Ireland. And during the course of his meetings, he was asked to visit a young boy who the town knew as a good young boy, but one that had never received Christ. So Mr. Darby went there, and as he visited with this boy, he presented him with the gospel. And as he presented the gospel, he was amazed because this young boy who was very, very ill, severely ill, didn't respond in any way. And Mr. Darby didn't know what to do, and so he began again to present the gospel, and there was just no response. But because the boy's condition was so bad, and it was visibly noticeable to all in the room that the boy was weakening in his condition, finally Mr. Darby said to him, "How did you get sick?" The boy said, "Well," he said, "I'm a shepherd." And he said, "I went after a lost sheep in a snowstorm." And he said, "During the time I went after a lost sheep," he said, I got a disease." He said, "I got pneumonia. Now the doctors say that I will die because I went after a lost sheep." And then Mr. Darby said, "You know, I want to tell you about another shepherd that died going after lost sheep." When Mr. Darby finished his lesson, he began to say to this little boy, he said, "Here's what I want you to remember. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." When that little boy died, he was grasping this finger. "The Lord is my shepherd." And as best they know, that little boy died trusting in the great shepherd. Here's what it says about Israel. That they have despised the Messiah. They have despised Christ all of their life. But they will recognize that he was pierced for them. That's what every one of us must do. We must recognize that there's a fountain that's been opened by the blood of Christ. It's been there all along. But out of our sin and out of our rebellion, out of our own will, we tried every single thing in life, haven't we? Only to find that there's no satisfaction. Only to find that they were continually dissatisfied. And finally, God opens our eyes and we see that there is salvation in the work of the cross. It's been there all along. And just like Hagar, the eyes are open and we receive life-giving water. In this case, the blood of Christ. So it will happen to Israel. And then it says that they will see the shepherd that was smitten for them. You see, here's another thing I notice. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." In other words, it says this, that God is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Again, I want you to keep your finger in the book of Zechariah, but go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It's interesting as we look at this passage that he refers to us as sheep, not lions. We're weak. He doesn't refer to us as owls or serpents, one has said, because we're dumb. The owls are supposed to be wise and serpents are wise. He doesn't refer to us as dogs or cats because we're lost. You ever have a cat you try to get rid of and so you go out in the country, dump it out, and about 2 hours later, there it is on the porch, just in time for a meal. Take a dog, an old stray dog, you know, and, well, some of you try to get rid of dogs two or three times, you know, and they come back. So he doesn't say we're lions because we're weak. We're not owls or serpents because we're dumb. We're not dogs or cats because we're lost. I'll tell you what, a sheep can get lost. Matter of fact, we had a sheep. Notice to say past tense. During this series, we butchered the lamb. But the lamb was just hilarious because the lamb could get lost on the backside of the garage. I mean, if it just gets out of the sight of anything from it, it's lost. And so he compares us to that. But here's what he says in Acts 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." You see that? God delivered Christ to be crucified. Now here's the next part. "You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Here's the way I describe it. The plan was God's, and the guilt was theirs. If God would have never allowed it, crucifixion would have never taken place. I don't care how wicked their hands were. But by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, God permitted the cross to exist. I marvel in that, don't you? Because it says that he had to love us so much that he would even give his own son to remove sin from us. Because sin cannot be allowed into heaven. And so God says, all right, I will allow my son to die. But it was the cruel and wicked hands of people, including us, and our sin that put him on the cross. So the plan was God's and the guilt was theirs. And Zechariah, God says, I gave permission. I allowed this to happen. Why? That I might have you redeemed and brought back to me. Now, between verse 7 and verse 8 of this chapter, there's the age of grace. There's the church age. There's a 2,000-year gap, and we've run across this before, haven't we? We've seen how that time and time again in the Old Testament, especially in prophetic passages, will come to a period of time that is placed in between two verses. Remember Alexander the Great in the prediction of Christ the lily riding into Jerusalem. There was a period of time. And between the riding in and when God would bring them to their present position, there was a period of time. And so here it is, between verse 7 and 8, there's a period of time. And he says, after the crucifixion, he says, then there will be the age of grace, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts of it should be cut off, and the third part should be left. In other words, what about the refining of Israel? They will be delivered. They will be cleansed when they recognize that Christ's blood on the cross is their salvation. And verses 8 and 9 deal with their refining. Not all of Israel will be refined. It will be a costly thing for Israel. The Bible is clear that before God is done with Israel, verse 9, I will bring a third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. In other words, during this time of tribulation, two-thirds of all the Jews will die. And only a third of them will make it. In Israel today, in the land of Israel, there's approximately 5 million people. Of the 5 million people, 3 million are Jews. Of those 3 million, the Bible indicates that 2 million will die and 1 million will be left. He said it will take place as a refiner. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 is a great passage. God says it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, I will bring great tribulation on the earth and upon Israel that I might get the attention of the people of Israel to return to Christ, to return to God, and to see Christ as salvation. It says in Matthew 24, verse 22, it says that those terrible days, unless they are shortened, none of the elect will be saved. Unless the tribulation would only be 7 years long, there would be no flesh spared. That's how bad the tribulation will be. The promise of restoration and of glory all belongs to those remnant of people, a third of all of Israel. Now, how will it take place? What's the process? Well, we could go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, to Malachi chapter 4, to Daniel chapter 3, and we would see illustrations of it. Remember in the book of Daniel, God puts the friends of Daniel into the fiery furnace to destroy them? No, to refine them, right? And so the purpose of the tribulation is not to destroy Israel, but it's to refine Israel. And he says that it will be like refining them as silver is refined, to test them as gold is tested, so they will call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? When the Jews want to identify with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, it's going to take a great miracle. It's going to take a deliverance from an entire army made up of all the nations of the world. It's going to take Israel's eyes to be open to the fountain that was open when Christ was pierced on the cross. And then it's going to take the events of the tribulation that will see the annihilation of two-thirds of all the Jewish people, and a third of them will remain. And he says it will be like a silver refiner. How does the silver refiner do it? Here's what he does. He puts the silver, or he puts the gold into a crucible, doesn't he? And then he heats the fire. And as that fire gets hot, it begins to melt the silver, or melt the gold. And as the silver and the gold are melted, the impurities that are locked into that silver and gold as they come naturally out of the earth, as it's melted, those impurities are released. And those impurities begin to come to the top, and it begins to scam the impurities off of the silver, off of the gold, and it continually watches, and he looks at his own face in the silver as it's refined. And he continues to skim off impurities and impurities and impurities until finally, when he can see his face clearly as in a mirror, when that silver reflects the face of the silversmith exactly, then the fire is shut off, because to continue on would scorch the silver and ruin it. So there's a special time. That's what he does to Israel. That's what he does to us. You know that? He refines us. And his process of refining is that he might continue to put us under fire. Why? So that impurities will be removed. Have you noticed that God has a way of doing that? When we go through trials and testing, impurities are removed, aren't they? He deals with specific things that are hideous in the sight of God, and sometimes we'll never let those go until he puts us under the fire. And when he puts us under the fire, we let him go. Why? So that his face can be seen. There's going to be a day coming when he's going to do that to Israel. And the book of Revelation describes those tribulations. I'll tell you, it's a frightening process, isn't it? Last night we watched the video, The Image of the Beast. I'll tell you what, I don't see how a person could watch that video and not come to Christ. And you begin to see the devastation. And God is going to do all of that in love, that the impurities of Israel might be removed, that they might be able to see Christ. Listen, here's the application. What about in our life? Has there ever been a time that you turned to the fountain? I'll tell you what, there's no salvation apart from the cross. And it's been there all along, and people walk right by it, don't they? Hagar, she sat down to die, lack of water, and she was within a bow shot of the fountain. My, the goodness of God, the grace of God, that said, Hagar, go, there's the fountain. Listen, today I can point to the cross and say, there's the fountain. Have you ever been to it? And then allow God to begin his work of a fire in your life, trials and testings in your life. Why? That he might remove every impurity. Because you see, here's the process that he wants. He wants us to be like Christ, don't we? He wants us to reflect Christ, and we can't do that with the impurities that we've got. The sin and the scum and the filth.